Well, as we're going through the book of Acts, my job is made very, very easy this morning. All I need to do is just follow through Peter's sermon, isn't it? Really, we can't go too far wrong. We know the context as we have already gone through Luke's gospel. Jesus has been born, he has come, he declared himself to be the Messiah, he lived a sinless life, he died on a cross, he rose again on the third day, he met with his disciples on a number of occasions in different places, speaking to them particularly again and again, using Old Testament verses, Old Testament quotations and scripture to really point to himself and how the Old Testament prepares them very clearly for a Messiah that was to be crucified, dies, buried, and would rise again. Well, they had heard these things from Jesus. He had ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem. They were in the temple, it says. They were praising God and meeting together. The book of Acts has already told us in chapter 1, really praying. He told them that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They were to wait in Jerusalem till they were endued with power. And then, as we saw last week, the day of Pentecost had come, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living, eternal, uncreated God, came down upon them powerfully and wonderfully, and they spilled out into the streets, and they declaring the wonders of God's goodness and grace. And because there were so many people gathered in Jerusalem from all parts of the world, speaking all manner of different languages, God miraculously enabled them to proclaim the wonders and the goodness of God in all of these various different languages as a sign of judgment against them for crucifying and rejecting their Messiah. As soon as you see things like this, you always have to be thinking Old Testament. When was there ever a time that people were running around speaking all in different languages and everybody was in confusion? Well, it's the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? And that was the judgment of God against them. And so now these people, they are not speaking confusion. They are not the ones that are under the judgment of God, but all of those that are outside and unbelieving, they are under the judgment of God. And so all of these people speaking in various languages is a sign to them of God's judgment upon them for rejecting and crucifying their king. We saw last time, didn't we, that it wasn't the miraculous tongues that were being spoken that is the main focus and emphasis, and it's not the thing that Luke really wants us to see. You'll notice that there's one or two verses where it says that they speak in tongues, and then in other places as well, but then whole chapters given to their message. Now, Luke is an educated man, and if you go to university and you have to do a PhD or you have to do any kind of a thesis, you need to state at the beginning what you are going to do. And that's exactly what Luke does. You are going to receive power, he records the words of Jesus, so that you can be witnesses. It's not the speaking in tongues and it's not the miracles. And as we shall study through the book of Acts, you will see that tongues are only spoken in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then once more in the ends of the earth in fulfillment of Luke's thesis. What we have got to do, what we have to do, is see that this is a transitional period in history and a transitional book taking us from the Old Testament and the Gospels into the New Covenant and into the Apostolic Era and the Epistles. And so here they are filled with the Spirit. Yes, it is recorded very, very briefly for us that they did miraculously speak in tongues. But the thrust of what Luke really wants us to grasp and get from that monumentous day is not the miracle of speaking in tongues, but the miracle of 3,000 being converted through the preaching of the Word of God. It's a model sermon, as well, 25% of the book of Acts is recording of sermons of the apostles. We remember, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we are reminded again that the Spirit of God has come particularly, not because when you study through the book of Acts, once there has been speaking in tongues in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, there's no more recording of it. At the beginning, there are quite a number of miracles right at the beginning, but they tail off in the book of Acts. And as you read the epistles, the early epistles, there were miraculous things going on to testify of the validity of the apostolic message in Corinth, and other places early on. But when you get to the later epistles that Paul writes and such like, there's no mention of it whatsoever at all. Well, we'll deal with more and more of that as we go through the book of Acts. Let us focus in this morning then on Peter's sermon. The first thing I want to say is that it is a very, very Bible-centered sermon. We saw in chapter 1, didn't we, that what were they doing as they were waiting? Well, for 40 days, Jesus met with them on a couple of occasions. He met with those on the road to Emmaus, and he's just opening up the Psalms. He's opening up the Old Testament, isn't he? Again and again and again. He's saying, look at this Psalm here, or look at this passage here, or look at what Moses said. That points directly, doesn't it, to me, who I am, and what I have done. After he ascended to heaven and he was no longer bodily with them for those 10 days, what are they doing? Well, they're gathering together to pray, but they are searching the scriptures, as we heard. And we talked a little bit about the real importance, while our minds are strong and young, to particularly give ourselves to really memorizing, studying and learning while we can. Well, that's what Peter and the others are doing. And so now when the Spirit of God comes upon him, it's not that he receives these things by a direct revelation. They're already in there. He's already read them, studied, thought about them, memorized them. And so the Holy Spirit just sheds new light upon these passages of Scripture, and they come out. It is a very Bible-centered sermon. It is not Peter's thoughts about Pentecost, his ideas, speculation, or his interpretation. It's not even his emotional experience of Pentecost. Now, if you would have met with Peter, or if you end up in heaven, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you meet up with Peter in the eternal state, and you say to Peter, what did it feel like? What did you experience? I very much doubt that Peter would scratch his head and say, I can't really remember. Not very much. I'm sure that he felt something. That the Lord Jesus Christ had affected his mind, his will, and at that moment his heart to such a degree, it would have been a life-transforming and a memorable event in the life of Peter. But he is not talking about his experience. He's not talking about what he felt on the day of Pentecost. They're asking, what must these things mean? What could these... Are they full of new wine? No, they're not full of new wine. What is happening on the day of Pentecost is because Jesus Christ is Lord. But he uses scripture after scripture after scripture. None of his ideas, none of his thoughts, none of his feelings, none of his whims, none of his fancies, none of his emotional experiences at all. He begins with Joel, doesn't he? And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Joel was writing during a time of disaster. The locusts had invaded like a plague, destroying the crops. They had been particularly disobedient to the Lord at that point when Joel the prophet was sent to them. And as a judgment from God, part of God's judgments to them as a people was that they would not have good harvest. Well, this plague of locusts had come through. And Joel is prophesying and saying, okay. Well, yep, this is pretty bad, but things are going to get a lot worse. This judgment is a picture, if you like, and all judgments in the Bible are a picture and a preparation for that awesome and that unimaginable last day of judgment. But, he reminds them, there is mercy. Now, he's speaking a few hundred years, isn't he, before the days of Pentecost. He's saying, okay, this judgment, this local temporary judgment that we are experiencing right now that really has hit us hard as an agricultural society, that is a picture of the final and the biggest and the great judgment of all. But know this, God is not just the God of judgment. He is not just holy, righteous and just, although he is those things. He is the God of mercy and of grace and of kindness as well. And Joel repeatedly on multiple occasions says that the Lord will be zealous for the land and pity them. He will answer you. He will satisfy you with grain and new wine. And he goes on and on about removing the enemies and blessing and helping them. And what Joel is doing, Peter is doing in quoting Joel, he's saying, yeah, we too. We too were in a time, a tricky time. Because at that year, there had been a very, very bad harvest. One of the worst harvests that Jerusalem and the surrounding area had ever known. And so judgment and the displeasure of God upon them was very, very real to them on this day that Peter is preaching. And Peter is saying, like in the times of Joel, and like the final great judgment, know this, that God is good. And as Joel preached the goodness of God, particularly in sending his Spirit, so that we won't be just dependent upon these one or two prophets occasionally, but every single one of the covenant community, every single one who looks to God through his Son Jesus Christ, will receive the indwelling and the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And so what he is doing, he's being asked the question, what can these things mean? Are all these people speaking in tongues drunk? No, they're not drunk at all, because Joel has already spoken to us about this, that there will be coming a time when it won't be the odd prophet occasionally who rises up and tells us something from God, but they all will, down to the servants, down to the slaves, down to the lowest people in society, as Jesus has said, those who are least in the kingdom of God will be greater even than John the Baptist. And so he's just using the Old Testament, particularly Joel to begin with, to explain the events that are going on. He moves to his second point and he turns to Psalm 16, doesn't he? And he quotes Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. My Lord said to my Lord, the psalm says, sit at my right hand. And he goes on in that psalm and he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my heart also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice what he's doing here. He's answering the question from Joel. What can these things mean? What is going on the day of Pentecost? Are they drunk or what's happening? No, they're not. Joel prophesied clearly that there would be coming a time where God would pour out his Spirit unimaginably, not just upon a king or a prophet or the odd priest now and then, but upon the entirety of all those that will trust in the living God through his Son. Answer the question. But we're not going to have a whole sermon about the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus and the Old Testament taught extensively about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, no, he goes straight to the person of Christ. And here we have him declaring to us that although David is among us, he's dead and buried and decayed, what David was talking about in Psalm 16 is one is going to come who will die, will be buried, but he will rise again very, very quickly so that even his body will not see decay. So here we have a man who does not deserve the wages of sin. Here we have a man who is born differently, as we remember at this time of the year, born of a virgin, who does not have a fallen nature like everybody else did, born of Adam and of Eve. But here we have one who has no original sin, is born of a virgin, unfallen, and never sinned during his life, therefore does not deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And so although he is crucified in the place of others, God says, no way. No way does he deserve that in any way, shape or form. And God's response to the crucifixion is not good, well done, you've got rid of a lying blasphemer, as many on the day of Pentecost were thinking, but to raise him from the dead. He goes on to press the point in his third point here. And this is where you might humorously be told that more than likely Peter was definitely a Baptist because he always had a three-point sermon. He gets to his third point, Psalm 110, quoting in verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he's not just proclaiming to us the resurrection, but the ascension, the exaltation, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This portion is quoted 25 times, Psalm 110, in the New Testament, a very, very important passage from the Old Testament to the apostles and the early church. Well, he's reminding us, isn't he, of what Pentecost is really all about. And he's reminding us, using Scripture, a very, very biblical sermon. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? I know that when I did my church history paper at college, I did it on the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, and I read through quite and had to read through quite a number of his sermons to get my paper finished off, and absolutely marvelled at his wisdom and his just ability to communicate the gospel. Well, as I was reading through his life story, I read of his account near the end of his life. Somebody said to him, if you could change anything, an incredibly successful man in all that God gave for him to do. And really good question. If you could change anything, if you could do anything differently, what would you do? And he lamented the fact that he did not quote more and more of the Bible in his ministry. And that just reminds us, doesn't it? In our evangelizing and in our speaking one with another, it's good to have our thoughts and our ideas and our interpretation. It's good to tell one another of our experiences and what is going on in our hearts. But, well, Peter certainly is a man here that is just overwhelmed and filled with the Bible. It's a very Bible-centered sermon, and so therefore, my second point, obviously, it'll have to be a very Christ-centered sermon. If Jesus is the Word of God, and he said, didn't he, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So if it's a very Bible-centered sermon, it would have to be a very Christ-centered sermon. He does begin explaining the Holy Spirit's activities because he's been asked a question and he wants to answer it. But the majority and the rest of the sermon is not about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, systematizing the Old Testament and Christ's teaching of the Holy Spirit. It is not what you would hear in many, many Pentecostal churches throughout the last 100 years or so. He completely shifts gear, doesn't he? Quite near the beginning of his sermon, reminding us that Jesus says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He goes on, Jesus does in his message to the apostles in John 16, and he says, he shall glorify me. Now, he could have talked about the work of the Spirit of God. He could have talked about the person of the Spirit of God. He could have talked about whole manner. And these things are dealt with at different times. But on this day, what is the most important thing that these people needed to hear? It wasn't about the Holy Spirit, was it? It was about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's Luke's thesis. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power to be witnesses. Witnesses of me, not to the events of the day of Pentecost, no matter how important they are, but you'll be witnesses of who I am, what I have done, and ultimately what you will get if you follow me. Well, this whole sermon, isn't it, is filled with who Jesus is. We could go through it verse by verse. We could see that the crucifixion, again and again, you have crucified him. And, well, it's only 7 weeks after the cross, and so many of the people who were around at the crucifixion, many of those who pushed for the crucifixion, well, they were there bodily present at that time. He reminds us of the burial. He reminds us again and again and again, as the book of Acts does, of the resurrection of Christ. He reminds us three occasions of the ascension and the present ministry of Christ. So, we were reminded last week, weren't we? Wonderfully by Jim, that we really just need to hold on to the virgin birth of Christ. We need to hold on to one clear doctrine in the Bible. If we allow, we were showed last week, if we allow us to become woolly and fuzzy and indifferent and compromised on the virgin birth, the whole of Scripture and even Christianity itself will just unravel and fall apart. Well, here is Peter. And it's not about ecological issues or moral issues or psychological issues or philanthropic issues or politics or anything else. This is a sermon that is absolutely
filled and crammed full of the person and the work of Jesus.
Well, we move on then. It's a very Bible-centered sermon reminding us how much we should love, memorize, study, and use the Bible in our lives. It is a Christ-centered sermon reminding us that the church needs to be focused and centered on Christ. We're very thankful for the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. We look at the ways in which the Holy Spirit does things. But he has come, in a sense, just to testify, to guide us to look and gaze upon our Saviour. It's a Bible-centered sermon. It's a Christ-centered sermon. But two things we close with this morning. It's a very bold sermon, isn't it? Him being delivered, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Yep. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This is not something gone completely wrong outside of the hands of God. It was all declared to us, prophesied, laid out for us in the Old Testament that that is exactly what has happened. In crucifying him, you have done exactly what ultimately God from eternity wanted to do. But he goes on, doesn't he? Not giving them some kind of get out so they can shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, it wasn't too bad then that we'd done it. He carries on in verse 23. You, he says, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, like I've already said, as in the days of Joel, there's a really, really bad harvest that year. Any Jew with a bad harvest instantly thinks God's judgment, God's displeasure. What have I done to disobey God? What should I have been doing that I haven't done? And so now here they are, 7 weeks after the crucifixion, under the judgment of God evidenced by the really bad harvest. And now he is pointing to them and saying, this is the reason. This is the most awful and atrocious thing that man has ever dared to do. And it is you. Now, I can stand here this morning, can't I, and say, you, me. But he's standing in front of the people that plotted to do this. He's standing really very, very close to the temple, isn't he? The fact that some of the priests and some of the soldiers were actually there. And the people, the crowds that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, they were there. It's a very, very bold move, isn't it, for him to point the finger and say, you are personally responsible for the crucifixion of the Christ and the Messiah. He boldly confronts them. It is a blood-curdlingly bold sermon. He's not rude. He's not arrogant. He's not proud. He's not being distant. But in love and in grace, in mercy and in kindness, he's saying he's the one that you really need. Although you have greatly offended God, you have sinned, the greatest act of sin that the world will ever have. All of us have sinned. He's just boldly, lovingly reminding them of the awfulness of what they have done. Well, this reminds us that preaching should do something, shouldn't it? We don't come here week by week. We can go to a Bible college, or you can go to a lecture maybe and have nothing more than your mind somewhat stimulated and learn some facts and some figures about the Bible or this, that and the other. But this reminds us that preaching needs to be bold and direct and straightforward so that we feel something. Well, they felt something, and that's my last point this morning, is it was a very practical sermon. It was a Bible-centered sermon. It was a Christ-centered sermon. It was a bold sermon, but it was also a very practical sermon. Although, let the house of Israel know, he says, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, again, both verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Well, he couldn't really finish, could he, in verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, that's what happens, doesn't it? When the Bible is opened up and Christ is explained,
And lovingly, gently, graciously, and yet boldly, we are told clearly, under no uncertain terms, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all deserve the judgment of God. And the judgment that came in Joel's time is a very dim reflection of the great judgment that is to come. And when we are reminded that God is holy, righteous, and just, and we were born in sin, and we have lived in sin, and we are not friends, we are not reconciled to God outside of Jesus Christ. And when it begins to dawn on them, and it comes upon their minds and their hearts, who they are before God, and what they had done. You see, they thought they were being the friends of God in crucifying Jesus. They thought getting rid of Jesus would have been the best thing that God would ever have them to do. They thought that God would give them the best and the biggest harvest if they crucified Jesus. But exactly the opposite is true. It was the worst thing, the most awfulest thing they could have ever done. And they begin to realize when they cried out those 7 weeks earlier, "Crucify him," they were asking for God's eternal Son. They were asking for their Messiah. They were asking for God's most favored servant and son to be cursed by hanging upon a tree. And it's just overwhelming. And that's what we all personally, individually need to feel. We need to feel overwhelmed. You see, God isn't this nice, cuddly teddy bear that you can carry around when you feel like it. Although God is gracious and loving and kind, and he's good and he's tender and he is patient with his children, and we could never explain the depths of all of his patience and long-suffering. God is not this nice little teddy bear we can carry around when we feel like it. He is this awesome, almighty, eternal, uncreated being. And who wants a religion that doesn't make you uncomfortable? I don't want a religious system that doesn't make me I need to be made uncomfortable sometimes. And these people were made uncomfortable. It's a very bold sermon, but it's a very practical one as well. Because when they start crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, he answers them very clearly. This is what you need to do. It's not go and commit suicide like Judas did in the hopelessness of ever receiving mercy and grace from God. That's what Judas did, wasn't it? He went and hung himself in the absolute desperation and hopelessness of ever being forgiven. But Peter doesn't say, go hang yourselves like Judas and get yourselves ready to meet a God of wrath who will cast you into hell for all of eternity. That's not the answer. Repent, every one of you, and you will be forgiven. And so this is the conclusion for this morning and the conclusion of the whole matter, isn't it? That we cannot ignore the historic events again, as Luke has been recording historic events again and again and again. We can't ignore this sermon, a biblical, Christ-centered, bold, but yet very practical sermon. The only answer for us to escape the judgment of God, like in the days of Joel, like somewhat on the days of Pentecost, that just reminds us that that great day is coming, our only hope, our only answer is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And for us to personally acknowledge our need of a Saviour, to come to him in repentant faith or believing repentance. Faith and repentance can't be separated from one another. And we humble ourselves and we have to acknowledge that none of us, by our works, by our deeds, by our giving or our doing, will ever be right with God. And this sermon is not about, oh, you want to do something for God? You want to be right with God? You want to have some spirituality? Do A, B, C. It is not do A, B, C. It is finished. It is done. It is over. All of the work is accomplished. All you need is to acknowledge these things and come humbly and repentantly to a gracious yet holy God. And for us who believe, let us carry on crying out, God, what you did on that day, would you continue to do? Would you continue to convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment? For some of us who've grown up in Christian homes, maybe you haven't done atrocious things, but you've still not loved God perfectly. So you would just come with your head bowed and I've not loved you perfectly. Thank you that you've kept me from atrocious sins, but I'm a sinner in need of a Saviour. For many in our generation who've entered into their teenage and later years, they are committing atrocious sins. And the answer is that God would pour out his Spirit, convict us of this sin, and drive us to the Saviour. And it's for us, isn't it, to witness, to testify, and to pray for these things. And may God help us to have something of the zeal and the passion and the boldness and the love and the commitment and the dedication and the interest in these things that Peter had. He is not indifferent. Again and again, men and brethren, listen to these things. Let me speak freely to you. Hear these things, he says again and again and again. And may something of that passion and that zeal and that love for lost souls be upon each and every one of us. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close.